A lawman approached Jesus and said, "I'm to love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told him, "There was a man walking along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by a group of robbers who stripped him and left him wounded, half dead, alongside of the road. That same day, a priest walking along the road on the same side saw the man, but crossed to the other side of the road and walked along his own way. Likewise, later, a Levite traveling on the same road in the same direction saw the man, crossed over to the other side, and walked on by. But a Samaritan who was traveling to Jericho, walking along the same road, saw the wounded man alongside of the road, stopped and tended to his needs. He picked him up and put him on his donkey, traveled into the village, where he asked the innkeeper to care for the man. When he left the inn, he asked him to take care of him and promised him he would repay him when he returned." And then Jesus said, "Which of these men was a good neighbor to the wounded man alongside the road?" The lawman said, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise."
Which would you be, the Levite or the Samaritan? That's the question that Jesus intends for us to ponder when he tells this parable, the Levite or the Samaritan. If you would please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and your study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along, write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions for discussion that you might want to talk about with your friends or family immediately following the service, maybe at supper tonight. On the back side, you'll find study guide readings, and these are daily scripture readings, and as a congregation, we are reading together the parables of Jesus. So by the time we're finished with this series, you will have read every single parable of Jesus. This week, you're going to read parables that tie back into today's message. I'd like to encourage you to not miss this opportunity. These are great parables and very, very important. Now, for you third graders who got your Bible last week, I want you to notice that I've added a question on here for third graders at the end of each daily study guide reading. So there's a question just for those of you third graders who are reading your Bibles. All right, well, over the last couple of weeks, we've learned about the parables of Jesus. We've learned that a parable is a story or a simile, an analogy from everyday life. It's something that the people of Jesus' day would have been very familiar with. Jesus talks about it, and then he says the kingdom of God or God's character or God's will for us is like this everyday, ordinary kind of thing. Now, the challenge for us, of course, is that what was everyday and ordinary 2,000 years ago is not necessarily everyday and ordinary for us today. So sometimes we have to just sort of interpret the analogy first, and then we have to say, now, how does that relate to God's will or God's character or the kingdom of God? And that's going to be true to some degree with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, anybody can read it and get the main point, but when we begin to understand a little more about it, there are aspects of it that come to life for us in ways perhaps we had never seen before. Now, we've also learned that Jesus, when he gives a parable, it's important to understand it, to look at the context. What was happening that led Jesus to say the things that he said? And in this particular parable of the Good Samaritan, the context is a conversation he's having with a lawyer. Now, this particular lawyer is not a secular lawyer, he's a religious lawyer. And so he's an expert in the law of Moses. And as an expert in the law of Moses, he sees Jesus teaching. And as Jesus is teaching, he wonders, well, wonder where this guy's coming from. If he was a politician, he'd be wondering, is Jesus a Democrat or a Republican? I mean, that's kind of what he's thinking about, is what is his perspective on the law? Now, the scripture says that he went to test Jesus. Later in the Gospels, the Pharisees will try to trap Jesus, but this particular lawyer is not trying to trap Jesus, he's simply trying to test him. He wants to see, you know, where is he coming from? What is his interpretation of the law? And so he asked Jesus a question. He says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a big question. It's important. And Jesus' answer, of course, will help this man sort of understand and peg Jesus. Whatever he says, he'll kind of know this is his interpretive school of thought. But Jesus, being a good teacher, doesn't immediately give an answer to the question. Instead, he says, "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" Actually, he doesn't say, "I don't know." He just says, "What do you think?" And the lawyer says, "Well, I think that to inherit eternal life, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul." He reverses the order a little bit from what you're used to. He says, with all our strength and with all our mind. And we must love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Now, you're familiar with those two things if you've been here before, because you know that Jesus teaches that those are the two great commandments, and all the law and the prophets are summarized by those two things. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, Jesus speaks these words, but in Luke's gospel, it's the lawyer who speaks these words. And Jesus says to him after he said this, "You have answered correctly. Do these things and you will live." All right, so this is the focus, as Jesus understands, of what the Christian life should look like. His disciples should be doing these things, and they will have eternal life if they do them. But as I think about this question that this lawyer is asking, I'm wondering if he was asking the right question. I mean, it's certainly the question that many of us are interested in, and Billy Graham has spent his whole life answering that question for people. I was a part of the last Billy Graham crusade. Many of you were as well. And Billy Graham has gathered huge groups of people in stadiums, and he's answered that question. For people who are wondering, am I going to go to heaven or hell? He says, this is all you need to do to go to heaven is you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then he gives an invitation, and people flock forward. I mean, by the thousands, because they want to go to heaven. And so they want to do whatever it takes in order to be able to go to heaven. I mean, and this is where much of Christianity focuses its attention in the 20th century, in the 21st century, is on helping people know how to go to heaven. But again, I wonder if that's really the right question. I wonder if it would have been better if the man had asked a question like this. Teacher, what do I have to do to please God? How would I need to live my life in order to honor the Lord and to bless Him and to live as a fully authentic human being? What would it look like to do that? I mean, as it is, the question sort of sounds like this to me. What's the bare minimum I have to do to escape hell and get to heaven? What do I have to do to save my... What do I have to do to have paradise, Jesus? Now, you say, isn't that kind of the same? I mean, what would it take for me to please and honor the Lord and bless Him? And what would I have to do to have eternal life? Aren't they probably the same thing? Well, maybe, but I think there's a difference in those two questions. And the difference is motivation. My kids, as they were growing up, there would be times where I would come home from work and one or the other of them would be really nice to me. I mean, uncharacteristically nice. I'd walk in, Daddy, you know, whenever they said Daddy, I knew that there was something that they were going to ask for. And so I'd kind of wait for a while, Daddy, and they'd talk, and as they would be talking, I'd finally, you know, they'd do nice things for me, and finally they'd get around to it. Daddy, do you think I could stay out later this Friday night? Or Daddy, do you think you could raise my allowance? Or Daddy, whatever it was, there was always a catch that went with the sweetness and the niceness. And, you know, that's so much different than as they have continued to mature, the times where they have just been sweet and kind and caring, and they didn't want anything in return. They just, Dad, you're my dad, and I love you. There's a big difference between those two. And on the one hand, you feel used, and on the other hand, you just feel blessed. Sometimes in our religiosity, we can use God. We can use our religion to get what we want, and it's still all about us. And actually, when we first come to faith in Christ, for many of us, it really is all about us. We want all the blessings of being a Christian. We want the joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we want the peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds. And we want eternal life. We want all of those things. And so we're willing to do whatever it takes to get those things because it's really all about us. But at some point, as we continue to mature in faith, we realize it's not about us. And we're going to love God. We're going to love people. And we're going to try to honor Him and do His will. And in the end, we will have eternal life. And we will have blessings and joy and all of those things. But that's not going to be the focus. It's not about us. It's about God. Not long ago, Brian McLaren, a new friend of mine, was here speaking at our Leadership Institute. And he had a couple of PowerPoint slides that I thought illustrated this so well. I want you to look at this first one on the video screen. He says, this is how our contemporary gospel is presented many times. Our contemporary gospel is primarily, and I want you to notice how big the print is on this first part, information on how to go to heaven after you die. Huge, big. This is the major emphasis of Christianity. And then there's a large footnote about increasing your personal happiness and success through God. Then a smaller footnote about character development, with a smaller footnote still about spiritual experience, and then finally a footnote you can hardly read, with a smaller footnote about social and global transformation. You see what that looks like? It's like, it's all about, what am I going to get? And then in the end, it's what am I going to give? Or he captured it in another slide, which I appreciated. In this next slide, you see the large circle is the self. And for many of us, before we were Christians, and even going into the beginning of our Christian life, it's really all about us and what am I going to get from God? And do I feel fed in church? And is it, you know, what's in it for me? And then after that, it's about our church and ministering in our church. And finally, only last, there's this sense in which we're going to minister in the world when we have a little time left over. But as we continue to mature in Christ and to grow in our faith, it should look something more like this next slide. And in this next slide, you find the self is not at the center of anything. It's really off to the side, and it's the smallest thing you see here. And as Christians, we gather in the church, and we come to find healing for our lives, and we come to see ourselves turned inside out, and to be equipped and inspired and encouraged to live out our faith, first in the church, and within the church, we minister to one another. But ultimately, the church is about sending people back out into the world to change the world, to pursue God's mission for the world. to love God in the world and to love God's people and to be his hands and his voice. And this is what the Christian life maybe ought to look like, which is why I think he was asking the wrong question. It really wasn't about what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, what's the bare minimum, but instead, how can I honor and bless God? How can I serve God, no matter what the consequences are? And in the end, you find that the blessings do come from that, but your focus is in the right place. Now, the lawyer answered the question correctly, and Jesus told him that. Well done, that's the right answer. But it's kind of clear from the next question the lawyer asks that the man understood with his head, but maybe not really with his heart what it was about. Because the next question he asks is, okay, Jesus, I know I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love my neighbors, I love myself, but Jesus, tell me, who is my neighbor? In other words, who are the people I absolutely have to love and who do I not have to love as I love myself? And that was a good question and really clarifying. And this is something that the lawyers and the religious leaders of the day debated. Because you see, there are a number of commandments in the Hebrew law and the law of Moses that deal with the neighbor. You remember even one of the Ten Commandments tells us not to covet our neighbor's things. And so the Jews would debate among themselves, who exactly is our neighbor that we have to love or that we have to treat in a certain way? And they said, well, maybe is it everybody or is it just the Jewish people? Is it just the Jewish people or is it just the Jewish people who are faithful to God and not the ones who are unfaithful to God? And so there was some clarifying as to who they were really having to love. And so to answer this question, Jesus finally tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the parable of the Good Samaritan because it's meant to speak to you today. He begins by saying that there was a man who was leaving, presumably Jewish, who was leaving Jerusalem, and he was going on the way to Jericho. When he was accosted by thieves and bandits, he was beaten until he was nearly dead. His clothing was stripped from his body, and everything he had was stolen from him, and he was left there to die. Now, we don't really understand this so well because none of us, well, a few of us, have traveled the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I've been on that road. Some of you have. Most of us have not. And we don't really know what was happening then. But you see, all the people listening to Jesus tell the story, they were shaking their heads going, yeah, the fool, he shouldn't have gone down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho by himself. He should have been with other people because everyone knew that was a dangerous road. Let me just show you. I want to give you a little geography lesson for just a moment. The map you're going to see on the video screens is a map of the Holy Land. And just to give you some bearing, on the left is the Mediterranean Sea. And remember, the Holy Land, Israel, is really about the distance of from here to St. Joseph, Missouri, and it's about as wide as from here to Topeka. So it's really not a large piece of land. You'll notice the Sea of Galilee at the top, and Jesus spent most of his time in ministry around the Sea of Galilee. It drains into the Jordan River, which makes its way all the way down here to the Dead Sea, lowest point on planet Earth. Then you know that there was, in Jesus' day, the Holy Land was divided into three parts. There was the Galilee, there was Samaria, and then there was Judea. Now, Jews and Gentiles both lived in Galilee, but primarily Jews lived in Galilee. Primarily Jews lived in Judea. And then in Samaria was the home of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were people who had been transplanted to the Holy Land in the 8th century before Christ. The Assyrian Empire, home-based in modern-day Iraq, took all of the Israelites, or most of them, out of the northern area of Israel, and they transplanted foreigners there. And those foreigners married the straggling Israelites who were still there, and they intermarried, and they sort of adopted part of the Israelite religion, but not necessarily all of it. So in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were considered heretics. And they were considered sometimes worse than Gentiles in the eyes of some Judeans. And so they were, in many ways, despised. There was a lot of bad blood between these people. Now, Jerusalem is right here on the map. And this is, the story begins in Jerusalem. The man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is right over here by the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. And there was a path that wound its way through the hillside in the Judean wilderness. Now, that path was a path that was challenging to walk. It started at 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So there was a 3,300-foot decline in the altitude there. In addition to that, it was about 17 to 23 miles. We're not exactly sure what the path of that road was in every place, but somewhere around 20 miles distance. And it was a difficult road. Take a look at the picture you see on the video screen of the road to Jericho. And this is just one part of it that was actually easier than many parts. And you'll see the road in the foreground. And in the background, you'll see the clefts in the rock and the caves that are back there. It was a rocky place, and it was hard to walk. And as people walked down this, bandits would hide in the clefts of the rock. They would hide in the caves. And if somebody was coming alone or maybe just two people, they would come out and attack them and steal their things. This was known in the ancient world. Up to the 5th century, we still have reports in the secular historians of people being accosted and things being taken from them on this road. So all of the people listening to Jesus understood something about that road. Now, this man is left for dead on the side of the road, and then a priest makes his way down the path. And as the priest is walking down this road, he sees the Samaritan, or he sees the Jew on the side of the road who's been beaten and left for dead, and he walks to the other side of the road and makes his way on down to Jericho. Then a Levite comes along. You remember Levites were those who were assistants to the priests, and they were also teachers of the law. In fact, the lawyer questioning him may have been a Levite. And he sees the man on the side of the road, and he also walks to the other side. Now, these are the two people that we would have expected to do something good for the man who was broken. You would have expected that, and everyone listening would have expected that. I tell you, the priests and the Levites did not like this story very much. You remember in the end, they were agitated by Jesus much of the time, and it was for stories like this that they decided to crucify him. Because he embarrassed them, publicly humiliated them, and pointed out their own hypocrisy. Now, here's the thing about the priests and the Levites. I don't think they were bad people. I think they loved God, they wanted to do the right thing, and they had a temporary lapse in judgment. Some people say, well, they didn't touch the man because according to the Jewish law, if you touched a dead body, you'd be unclean for 7 days. I don't find that interpretation very compelling. But I do think they probably were in a bit of a hurry, and they didn't think they had time, and somebody else would come after them and take care of it. Have you ever thought that? That you saw something and you thought, well, somebody else will deal with this. And you didn't really feel like you had the time or the energy, and you say, well, how could somebody have done this? Well, it's interesting. There was an article published in Fast Company magazine a couple years ago. It was a study that was done years and years ago by a group of folks at Princeton University. And what they did is they asked a group of seminary students at Princeton Theological Seminary to prepare a lesson on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then they set them up. They hired actors on the campus to be people who were in trouble and to be sitting somewhere on the campus. And then they told these students that they needed to hurry because the lesson was going to start in 15 minutes. And 90% of the people, of the seminary students, walked past those who were in trouble because they were in a hurry so they could get to teach a lesson on the parable of the Good Samaritan. There were a handful of them that actually stepped over people that appeared to be passed out to go over and to preach the parable of the Good Samaritan. We get in a hurry sometimes, and we think someone else will take care of the problem. But I'm not even sure if that's really the answer. I wonder if they weren't just afraid, if they weren't scared, that this might be a trap and the person who was sitting there on the side of the road might be setting them up, and then there'd be somebody come from the hillside and they were walking as fast as they could, maybe through a dangerous part of this. I wonder if they weren't just scared. It was 10 o'clock at night 7 months ago. I was driving, I was late leaving the church, and then I stopped by, my daughter works at Ben & Jerry's, and I stopped by to get some ice cream at Ben & Jerry's and to see her before I went home, and then I was driving on home. I was driving on 69 Highway, and I got to about 162nd Street, maybe. And I was in the left-hand lane, driving 70 miles an hour, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye what looked like somebody laying on the side of the highway. It kind of shook me up, and I thought, was that a person? It was very dark. Once you get past 159th Street, it's pitch black out there. I pulled over to the right-hand lane, still going 70 miles an hour, and trying to see in my rearview mirror, is it possible that was really a person? And I saw headlights from behind me, and I could see the shape of somebody moving, laying or sitting up on the side of the highway. It took me about 60 seconds to sort of put all this together in my brain, during which time I traveled a mile and a tenth, and I just passed the 167th Street exit. And I got my cell phone out, and I called 911, and I said, I think there's somebody on the side of the highway. I think you guys need to send somebody out. And the dispatcher said, we just sent someone. Somebody else had called a couple of minutes ago. And yes, the sheriff's on his way. And so I got off at my exit 179th Street. My heart's beating kind of fast. I'm thinking, what should I do? Should I turn around and go back? I mean, to turn around and go back would be to get back on the highway, go back to 151st Street, turn back around, and come back to about 162nd Street. I thought, well, you know, probably by the time I'd get there, the sheriff would already be there. And then I'm also thinking, if the sheriff's not there, it's really dark out there. And I don't know, this guy could be somebody with a gun, could be somebody with a knife. I mean, it's dark, and I don't know what's happening. And so I said a prayer, and I went home. I thought about that over and over again over the last 7 months. I, your pastor, was the Levite, or the priest. It's kind of hard to figure out how to help people, isn't it, sometimes? When it's safe, when it's not safe. I mean, I stop and help people all the time on the side of the road, but I don't want my daughter, who's 16, doing that. I tell her, you know, don't stop. Call somebody. Call me or call 911 or whatever, but I don't want you stopping and helping somebody where you could get hurt. I don't know if that's the right answer or not. I mean, what am I teaching her? And yet, I'm concerned for her safety. You're downtown and there's somebody who's panhandling or asking for money. Are they going to take your $10 and go buy booze, or are they going to feed themselves? I don't know. Do you know? It's hard to know how to help people. I worked for a social service agency for a while when I was in seminary, and people would come in and they'd ask for help, And you know, you'd start calling around, you'd find out that they'd been scamming everybody. And then other people came in for help, and you knew if you didn't help them, that was the end of the line for them. But you couldn't give them as much help as you wanted to, because then there wouldn't be anything left to help anybody else. And so it was always hard to figure out, how do you help people? And I think what Jesus is teaching us in this parable, I think he's teaching us, maybe not in every specific situation, we might argue about this one or that one, but he's saying as a general rule of thumb, your neighbor is anybody who needs your help, and you help them, however they need. Let's see what happened with the Samaritan. Now, bear in mind that the Samaritan was hated by the Jews. In fact, this Jew that he stops and helps probably wouldn't have given him the time of day if they had been meeting somewhere on the streets. And this Samaritan knows this man despises him, and he's his enemy. And yet I want you to notice what happens with this man. Listen to the passage from Luke 10, 33 and following. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near to the man who was on the side of the road. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Or in the New International Version says his heart was filled with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, bearing in mind this is a 20-mile walk he's now walking while he puts this man on his donkey. He took him to the inn to take care of him, and the next day he took out 2 denarii. That denarii was worth a day's wages, so this is 2 days' wages. Figure out how much you earn in a day and multiply it times 2, and that's how much he's giving to take care of this man. He gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you, and whatever more you spend." I think this is powerful. He was moved with compassion. His heart was touched. Dallas Willard was here speaking a couple of months ago to our congregation at a special leadership event, and he talked about Christian discipleship, and he said Christian discipleship is when we routinely and easily and just naturally begin to do the things that God would want us to do. Well, it doesn't come naturally to do these things until you find yourself changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and over time you find yourself instantly and impulsively doing the things that God wants you to do, and that's where this man was, the Samaritan. Now, it's interesting, this is the most unexpected hero. And yet, in our story, he is the example for us. And again, we ask the question, which will you be, the Levite or the Samaritan? Now, you know, Dr. Martin Luther King preached on this passage of Scripture in the very last sermon he would ever preach the night before he died. You know it is the mountaintop sermon. I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the other side. I may not get there with you, but I've seen the other side. I've seen the promised land. But that sermon was a sermon based upon the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's something interesting he said that night. You remember he was preaching to help the sanitation workers in Memphis who were trying to work, but they weren't earning a living wage. And so he'd gone there to stand with them. And then he said this. He said, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan and the Levite were asking two very different questions. The Levite was asking this question: what will happen to me if I stop and help this man? But the Samaritan asked, what will happen to him if I don't stop and help him? Yeah, it's the difference between the big self and the little self. It's the difference between it all being about me and it really being about pursuing God's purposes in our lives. Now, you know that this is one of three parables that deal with this issue. This is a big issue for Jesus. He tells another parable when he talks about the last judgment. You know it as the parable of the sheep and the goats. You'll read it this week. And he says to the people who are listening to him, he says, "Now at the last day, I will come back and I will separate the nations before me as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will enter into eternal bliss and the goats will enter into eternal damnation." And do you remember the criteria by which he judged which went where? The people who went to heaven were shocked and they were surprised. And the people who went to hell were shocked and they were surprised. And this was the criteria. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and imprisoned and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Clearly, this is important for Jesus. Now, I want you to notice one other thing Martin Luther King said about this passage as we prepare to wrap this up. Dr. King, a year before he died, preached on this passage again, a different, very different sermon. But in the sermon, he says, on the one hand, we're called to play the Good Samaritan on life's roadside. But that will only be an initial act. One day, we must come to see that the whole Jericho road must be transformed so that men and women will not be constantly beaten and robbed as they make their journey on life's highway. True compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It is not haphazard and superficial. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. This is where Dr. King got himself in trouble on a regular basis. It's not hard to tell people, would you give some food in the food drive, and would you give your coat in the Share the Warmth campaign? But when you start asking the questions like, why are there people who are poor in our society, and what might we do to change that, and what would we all need to change in order to address those issues, that's where you start getting in trouble, and people start getting mad. Listen carefully. The Levites say, you know what, those are big questions, and I don't think I can figure out the answers, and I can't really be involved, and those are political things and social issues and ethics, and I'm just going to keep my nose to the grindstone and move forward. But the Samaritans ask, how can I be a part of changing the world? How can I address these really big issues and change them? What might we do to do that? And here's what I want to encourage you to do. You know, at Church of the Resurrection, I don't spoon feed you who to vote for in the elections, but I'm going to tell you, you need to vote in the next election. You need to be doing research before you vote, and don't just show up there and vote for whatever's on the ballot that strikes your fancy at the moment. You need to be thinking and asking questions. Which of these candidates represents the position I think might change the world the best? When it comes to big, important issues, you need to be researching and asking the questions. I'm not going to give you the answers to all those. I'm not even sure I know them all. But I want us together to pray, to discern, and to say, God, how can we change our world even through our political process? And if you don't take that seriously, in that realm, you've been the Levite and not the Samaritan. We're called to change things and to address the issues that are causing these painful moments in our world and in the lives of people. You may know that our strategic objectives at Church of the Resurrection next year, we set five of them. Several of them have to do with bringing people to Christ and discipling people and taking them deeper. But one of them has to do with harnessing the power of Church of the Resurrection, all 10,000 of you, in addressing the root causes of poverty in Kansas City in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know what that's going to look like, but we're going to try to focus at least on a few areas where we can address not just the Band-Aid, but we can address the root causes and try to help change our society so it looks more like the kingdom of God. All right, Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat for Humanity. As we wrap up, I want you to hear something he said once. I was listening to him on the radio, and the interviewer was asking, why do people build habitat houses? And he said this, overwhelmingly, the motivation is a religious one. The volunteers feel that what they are doing is pleasing to God. The scriptures could not be clearer, he said. In the Bible, there are over 700 references to helping the poor. Going to church on Sunday is the beginning of religion, not the end of it. There's a certain emptiness in just the verbal expression of faith if that's all you have. It's like eating cotton candy at the fair. It looks like it's really large, but when you bite into it, you find out it's only so much sugar and air. I want to challenge you, as Christians at Church of the Resurrection, to not have a Christianity that looks like cotton candy, but to have a substantive Christianity in which you engage your mind and your heart and in which you're serving God with your hands. And it becomes simple and easy and routine obedience for you to see people who are in need and for you to be the hands of Christ for those people. That when people think of you at this church, they say those people are actually living out the gospel and they're concerned for people and they sacrifice themselves in order to live out their faith in the world. And that's a compelling gospel that people will be drawn to. Well, that leads me then to this. It was August of the summer, and I was on sabbatical leave, but I was coming back to assist in worship at the 7:45 service. Molly was preaching, and I was going to be assisting her in service, and it was 7:20. The service starts at 7:45, and I was running late, and hoping there wasn't a train across the tracks when I got to the train tracks at 163rd and Mission Road. As I'm driving around the corner, I go around the curves around 175th and Mission Road. Some of you have been out there. I'm going pretty fast, and I come around the last curve, and I had to slam on my brakes because there in front of me, there was a car that was flipped upside down in the middle of the road. My heart began to beat faster and faster, and I thought, this doesn't look good. Somebody could have been seriously hurt. And I jumped out of the car, and I ran to the car. There was still smoke coming out of the underneath side of the car, and the lights were still on. This had just happened. There was no police cars, nobody around. I ran to the car and I looked inside, anticipating finding somebody who had not survived this accident. And there was nobody, no one. The windshield had been broken out. And so I'm anticipating that maybe somebody had been thrown from this car. And I begin looking around. I don't see anybody. I start shouting, is anybody here? Anybody here? Are you there? I don't hear from anybody. I'm not sure what to do. I get out my cell phone and I called real quick 911. I said, there's been an accident at 175th and Mission Road. You need to send somebody fast. There's somebody around here. I don't know where they are. I don't know what's happened to them. And they said, well, somebody called about 5 minutes ago, and the sheriff's on his way. Somebody had called and had gone ahead and left. And I thought, this guy's got to be around here somewhere. I started looking in the trees and the bushes off to the side of the road. There's a creek that runs next to the road, and I began looking over there, and pretty soon I saw this fella, and he's staggering out from the trees, and he's holding his stomach. And I ran over to him. I said, man, hold on just a second. I ran over to him, and I grabbed him with my arm, and he was intoxicated. He smelled strongly of alcohol. And it was clear that there was something not right. He'd been hurt inside. He's trying to make his way to the car. I said, man, you got to sit down. Just sit down. The sheriff's coming and the ambulance will be coming, but you got to just sit down. You could really hurt yourself. No, I got to get back to my car. And I said, here, let me help you. And then we finally got close enough to the car and we just sat down together in the middle of Mission Road. And I prayed for him and just tried to hold on to this guy. And finally the sheriff came. I called while I was sitting there. I called Molly. I said, Molly, I'm going to be late for church. You're going to have to start without me because this guy, he needs me. Now, I don't know what happened to the guy after that. I got in my car, and the sheriff took care of it, and the ambulance came, and the car was gone when I went home from church. And I don't tell you that story to say there was anything heroic about that. There wasn't anything heroic. You would have done the exact same thing. I tell you that story because I missed it the first time. The first time I missed it. And after thinking about that for 3 or 4 months by the time this happened, I thought, I'm not going to miss it the next time. Tonight is a second chance for you. We've all missed it. We've all turned our back or walked away from people who are in need in our business, in our neighborhoods, people with puffy eyes when they got to work and you could tell something was wrong and you didn't stop and ask because you were in a hurry to go to your next meeting. I mean, I remind you of what John Lennon once said. Life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. You know, it's those interruptions where life really happens and where ministry happens. Your road to Jericho is on your way to work. It's on your way to school. And the question is, tomorrow when you leave, will you be the Levite or the Samaritan? Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful for your mercy and grace. It seems so simple. If we could just love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors, we love ourselves, we would inherit eternal life. But the reason why we need you, Jesus, is because we don't seem to be able to do that very well. Forgive us. Help us to be people after your own heart. To love you and love others, not because we're expecting to get something from you, but simply for the sake of doing it. Help us, O God, to think the way you think, to see people the way you see them, to look for the opportunities for us to help. Help us to know your wisdom and your heart when it comes to people who are in need. And help us as a church, help us to pursue your will in all things. Help us be Samaritans. In Jesus' name, amen.